We really worry about time, don't we? If you look at your watch, it's now 16 minutes after 10 o'clock, and some of you are saying, there's no way that Bud is ever going to be able to get done by 10:30. And sometimes our worship services are very carefully clocked 60 minutes, and I love to worship with the Black Covenant churches because the Black Covenant churches start, well, pretty much when they start, and they end the same way. And I can suggest several covenant churches that you can attend where if you get out of church before 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the preacher wasn't very inspired that morning. But you see, our whole age is an age of impatience. We don't even worry about nutrition. We got to have fast food. And if the drive-in line is slow, we get impatient. And in our supermarkets, if the guy in front of you has 9 items, you report him because you wanted to get through that line in a hurry. And I suppose then it's natural that our spiritual lives have a kind of a hurry-up feeling about them. The sad part about that kind of hurry-up feeling in spiritual lives is that it forces people, at least it feels like it does, into a kind of hypocrisy, a kind of pose that says, I am farther along than I really am. Almost an institutionalized hypocrisy gets pumped into a lot of people. And if you've been around the church a whole long time, everybody just assumes that you're one of the pillars of the church. You may not even be a brick. And you know it, but everybody assumes with the passage of time you have become a strong and mature Christian. And so when you are in spiritual need or when you are in disaster or when you've hit the wall, you maintain a facade that says, I got it together, and you're dying on the inside. And that's why I think the life of the Apostle Paul is so instructive to us, because we have it somewhere in our mind that in that dramatic, incomparable encounter that Saul the Pharisee had with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, where the light was so bright it blinded him for 3 days, where the power of the presence of God was so strong it knocked him flat off his horse. And when he got up, he was headed the different direction. He still went to Damascus, but he had turned 180 degrees. This earnest young Pharisee by the name of Saul, who was so committed to stamping out the fraud of Jesus Christ and any who were followers of his who were called people of the way, this man who said, I'm going to get rid of this threat to my faith, suddenly discovers in that blinding moment on the road to Damascus that Jesus was the Son of God. And now we have the feeling that he became the Apostle Paul. Started writing the book of Galatians and went and started 5 churches. But as we began to see last week, that is not the way it happened. Between that decisive encounter with Christ on Damascus Road and his effective ministry, there's almost 13 years. And we lose sight of that, and we begin to put pressure on new believers. We demand from new believers so that they feel almost forced into pretending they're better than they are, because they're pushing me. And we force ourselves into a kind of sham spirituality. How I praise God for the authentic, real, honest people who live and rejoice and bleed. And we have the privilege, the holy privilege, of knowing and caring and loving. It takes time to grow a disciple. Oh, Saul was radically transformed in that moment on the road to Damascus. He changed 180 degrees in his direction. He who thought he had such tremendous insight as to why Jesus is a fraud suddenly lost his physical sight in order that in his darkness he might understand the new spiritual light that was coming to him. And that's one reason why we are to go and tell others, why we are to care. carry the light, as the choir sang. Because our world's a dark world. They don't know the light. Well, when Saul got his eyesight back, the first thing he did is go into the synagogue in Damascus and began to preach Jesus. And his results were zilch. In fact, he confused them. You see, it takes time to process information. This is the information age, and we're understanding that. Just imagine if you have committed your entire life, if you're a very bright, a pre-Fulbright scholar, you've studied under Gamaliel, who is one of the greatest teachers of the entire culture. Your name is Saul. You are so zealous and so committed to what you believe that when you see any threat to it, you are willing to commit your life not only to eradicate it in Jerusalem, but to chase it down even if it means to go into Syria. And then, in one blinding moment, you discover it's all been wrong. That you've been wrong. The whole direction and cast and commitment of your life is wrong. And that this fraud is not fraud, but Son of God. Now you tell me, doesn't it take a while to process that new kind of information? Well, it sure took the church in Damascus a while to process it. Because the synagogue is really knowing that this Saul is coming with John Doe warrants to arrest them, bring them in chains back to Jerusalem for imprisonment because he is persecuting the church. They're busy praying, oh God, save us from this wild Pharisee coming down from Jerusalem, or coming up from Jerusalem. I wonder if there were any in the synagogue that were praying, Lord, save the man. I think most of them are probably saying, Lord, save us from the man. At least that's probably the way I would have been praying at the time. But instead, God has his own plan. And now this man they were so terrified of suddenly stands in front of them, comes to Sabbath church, stands up and starts to preach Jesus is the Son of God. And it says the church was confused. Well, I think that's a rather understatement. The man they're terrified of is now their evangelist, and they're saying, isn't this the man? And they refuse to hear him. That takes time to process the information. No input coming from you, guy, until there's been a little bit of mileage in this. And so he takes off. Turn in your Bibles, as we did last week, to Acts chapter 9. And, by the way, that's on page 1065 in the red Bibles in front of you. Acts chapter 9, and also turn to Galatians chapter 1. That's on page 1128. 1065 and 1128. And I ask you to follow along because I don't want you to think I'm making this up. And I want you to know what my source of authority is. Acts chapter 9 starts off with the story of Saul going to Damascus on his mission of destroying these followers, the people of the way, and about his conversion. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the passage that shows the reaction of the synagogue. They couldn't figure him out. But I want you to notice something there in Acts chapter 9. I want you to notice, again, as I said last week, in verse 20, it says, he preached. And in verse 22, it says, he proved. And that's not just interchangeable terms. The term preach means to declare, to avow. The term proved means to knit together. Now, where did he pick up the maturity to be preaching in one verse and two verses later proving? I mean, proving comes from and intellectual integration that produces a mature understanding. And so I said last week, and I remind you that between verse 20 and verse 22 in chapter 9, I am convinced that there is something that took place. That's why I asked you to look at Galatians chapter 1, to which I ask you to turn now, but keep your finger in Acts. We're going to get back there. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells us in his own words what happened to take him from simply a preacher to one who knit together, a prover, a matured disciple. Matured, not totally. Maybe maturing would be a better word. He says, I did not consult, look on down in verse about 16 or 17, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. What happened to Paul or Saul on the Damascus Road was nothing less than a dramatic conversion. So dramatic that eventually his name winds up changed to Paul. This man was going as a persecutor of the church. He suddenly turns and goes the other way. There is that kind of clarity in coming to faith in Christ. You don't become a Christian by kind of drifting osmosis-like into the kingdom. There is a time when there is the intellectual commitment and understanding that says, as I am, all that I am, and all that I understand myself to be, I commit to all I understand Christ to be, knowing full well your self-understanding and your understanding of Christ still has a long ways to go. But there is that born-again moment. There is that time of commitment of your intellect, will, and emotion that says, Lord, I believe, even if you have to add, like the Father in Mark chapter 9, help the part of me that doesn't believe. And that was Paul. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. But now he heads off for Arabia for 3 years. And you can picture him going into the Arabian desert with the scrolls under his arms. A Pharisee was not a hypocrite. That's not a synonym for hypocrisy. A Pharisee was a scholar of the word, committed not only to the written law, but to the oral tradition of that law. So when this Pharisee finds that the whole foundation of his entire life, personal and professional, had suddenly been swept away by that blinding light on the road to Damascus, he had to get it back together again. So he takes those scrolls he had committed his lifetime to study, and he goes back and looks at them again. And now he has received his sight, and the scrolls are all new. There's light in places where before it was only shadow. There's recognition where before there was only bewilderment. He reads Isaiah chapter 53. And he sees Jesus Christ and the atonement. He sees the Passion Week. He reads Psalm 22. And he says, I've never seen this before. That is the crucifixion of Jesus. I witnessed that. But I never saw that before. He goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, and he sees the prophecy that was made in judgment over the woman. The man too, but in the woman's judgment it was, there will be enmity between your seed and your seed shall crush the serpent. Now he understands that seed is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He remembers the covenant relationship with Abraham. And he remembers how Abraham, without any children and an advanced age, God says, you'll be the father of a great nation, and through you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. And now he sees that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All families of the earth. That's what gave this young Pharisee such a worldview. Not just a Jewish view. Folks, you will not become a disciple. You will not become a disciple by coming here and sitting here and listening to me do my thing and then going home. You will become a disciple only when you get serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That involves, first of all, the commitment to Jesus Christ. It may have nothing to do with the drama of a Damascus road. But you will know that you pass from death to life because his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There will be the assurance that you have passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. You will know, and if you don't know, don't you leave this place today without asking me or one of the other staff or any of the brothers and sisters to help you come to know. That invitation is a standing invitation. Never ends, day or night. I hate to be awakened at 3 a.m. unless it's somebody saying, I want to know that I've passed from death to life. Even I come wide awake. But once you have made that commitment to Jesus Christ, if you are determined to become his disciple, which you, by the way, are called to be, there is no option, Jesus is Savior, and then maybe later on, Jesus is Lord. That's not an option. It's a package. He is your Lord, and don't you ever forget it. And the only way you can recognize his Lordship is by becoming a disciple. And how do you become a disciple? It's not by being a sermon sampler. It's by committing yourself to the study of the Word of God, not only on your own. Why do you think we have Sunday school classes and Bible studies and small groups and all of that kind of stuff? It's to enable you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And don't just think 5 minutes in the morning with the daily word is going to do it. Don't just think when you really get in trouble and you fire a prayer off to God and say, oh, help, that's going to do it. Part of the word disciple is discipline. And you are disciplined to the word of God. I'm glad Saul had the integrity to teach us that. That he goes into the wilderness for 3 years and there he studies. Now what did he do after he came back? Look at Acts chapter 9. He comes back in... comes back into Damascus. And that's where I think verse 22 comes along. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful. That's what happened in the wilderness. Verse 22. And baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. But after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. What a response to preaching. I mean, I know some of you are a bit put off by some of my preaching, but nobody to my knowledge has ever tried to kill me. But here's this guy, after 3 years, he'd studied intensely and with that brilliant mind of his, and he spends several days in a preaching mission to the Jews in Damascus, and the result is not a full altar. The result is full hands, full of rocks. They want to kill the guy. And look what it says. The Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his, that is Saul's or Paul's, his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. That's embarrassing. I mean, that really is embarrassing. Here this young Christian with dreams of conquest in Jesus' name is not shot down in a blaze of glory. He doesn't have the glory of a martyr's death. He doesn't even have the ignominious death on the cross. They put him in a laundry basket and bump him down the wall at night. He must have been confused and baffled by that whole thing. I really don't think that he would have felt bad about dying as a martyr for Jesus Christ. Look at his later record. It's demonstrated. And there's something kind of glorious about being willing to die for your faith. Folks, let me tell you something. I really believe, now I could be wrong, but I really believe in my own heart that if soldiers were suddenly to appear in every door of this congregation and line us up and say, deny Christ or you get a bullet between the eyes, I am sure that there would be a sizable, praise God, please God, a vast majority of this congregation that would say, shoot. But it's the dying daily where most of us lose it. We could stand up against persecution because it's right up there, but when it erodes and corrodes and slips in subtly, the biggest enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ has never been communism. And those people who have been so terribly upset and exercised over communism and Christianity and conflict through the years are rejoicing with the rest of us when we've seen it just collapse all over the world. Just internally collapse. The greatest enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture is not communism. It's materialism. It's consumerism. Nothing new about that. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And a lot of us are trying to prove Jesus was wrong. And it's not working. And so Saul tucked in that laundry basket at night begins to discover that that was both the low point of his life and the beginning of one of the greatest discoveries he ever made. You say now he slips out of town, he runs away from Damascus, he gets away. Where does he go? Look at the 26th verse of Acts 9. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. He's not even accepted in the church. Not just as a preacher, but the disciples wouldn't accept him. Many young believers are confused and depressed by cool or hostile response to their witness. We're so impatient. So impatient. Here's this guy, Saul. He is so excited about the gospel. He goes tearing into Damascus and he starts to really preach at him. And he can hardly wait when he gets thrown out of town or runs away. He can hardly wait to get down to Jerusalem and let those guys know what it's all about. And I see new believers, sometimes teenagers. Often teenagers will come to faith in Christ. Maybe they come from an unchristian home. And what do? They go charging home to mom and dad and brothers and sisters, and they just give them it straight between the eyes. They remind me of nothing like Saul charging into that synagogue in Jerusalem. Let them have it. And how do mom and dad react? Oh, thank you so much. I appreciate it. Not on your life. They find out what that kid's been doing. And then they call the pastor. And they say, what kind of an outfit you got down there? They think we're Moonies or something, because this kid who was kind of, well, they didn't know exactly what the kid was doing because they were not around home much. But all of a sudden, this kid, grades goes up. They don't come home in quite the condition that they've come home in before. And they've taken to some real bizarre behavior like reading a Bible. And hanging out at church a lot. And then the parents get really concerned. And they call and they want to know. But they are hostile. I've had people call me for appointments. I didn't know what the appointment was. And when they come in the door, I can see in their eyes, this is going to be a bad one, man. I better fasten a seatbelt. I've never seen these folks. And when they come in, they just blast me. Because their kid has come to know the Lord and has gone home and just skinned them. I mean, just hung them over hell. And they resent it. And I don't blame them. I don't blame them a bit. They need to become disciples. And that's what this guy needed. That's the reaction he got. Got a lot of wonderful lessons when you get knocked down. Even if you're in a basket case, you got a lot of good lessons if you look up when you're down. Now remember Galatians, page 1128. Then after 3 years, you remember the time in Arabia? This is Paul's own testimony, his own story. The book of Acts is Luke describing what's taken place. But listen to Paul's own testimony, Galatians 1:18. Then after 3 years, that's the time in Arabia, I went up to Jerusalem. Here's the same thing. It agrees with the Acts account in chapter 9 of Acts. He goes to Jerusalem to get acquainted, here Paul says, with Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles. Well, that's what Luke said. None of the rest of them would see him. Only James, the Lord's brother. And I keep wondering to myself, how in the world did this guy, if all of the disciples are afraid of him and rejecting him, how did he get to Peter and to James? Because those are the two really important ones, or at least from a human point of view. Well, once again, Luke is the source, and I know I got you flipping back and forth, but it'll get you acquainted with your Bible if you're not. Acts chapter 9, back on page 1065. Luke tells us what happened, how he got to see those two, starting with verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, that is to Peter and James. Barnabas told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Well, of course he would. That's the kind of guy he was. But look what it says. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. It's all happening again. They're trying to kill him in Damascus. He hides in a basket and gets let down over the wall. He goes down to Jerusalem and he starts to really give it to them, and they try to kill him. And then there's another gap in Acts, because after all, Acts is not a biography of Paul. And so Paul kind of brings us up to speed a little bit later on. Luke doesn't tell us what Paul's reaction was to these Jews in Jerusalem trying to kill him. But years later, he does record it. It's in Acts chapter 22, page 1081. Paul is giving his testimony, and he does so in some strange ways. In Acts chapter 22, Paul gets himself arrested again. He's always in trouble. He's arrested, and now while he's got the armed soldiers standing around him, and he's under arrest, he figures, hey, I'm pretty safe with these soldiers here, even if they're here for my arrest, so I use the opportunity, he says. And he begins to preach to the mob that had been trying to kill him while the soldiers had taken him away. Paul was a creative kind of a person. And while he's talking to them, he says, when I return, verse 17 of Acts 22, when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now that's Paul's reaction. When Paul goes down to Jerusalem, and there what happened is the same thing that happened up in Damascus. He is rejected and they want to kill him. Paul goes to the temple to pray. I want to ask you a question. What happens to you when you get depressed and feel rejected and unloved? Especially if you feel unloved by the church, you simply stay away. But because Paul, in his depression and confusion, went to the church, went to the temple, did not neglect his God, he again sees his Lord. The scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together, and that's not so that you can take attendance and say the church is growing. It is because when we come to the body of Christ, when we come to the church, it is not to hear good music, it is not to hear a preacher, it is not to see one another, it is to see our God. To worship and praise our God who receives us with all our warts and failures, and he knows them. Our inadequate, stumbling discipleship, and he restores us. This man, Paul, went to the temple to pray. He had failed to bear a convincing witness. He was hunted by men who wanted to kill him. He had had two preaching missions, and both of them resulted in people trying to kill him, and nobody making a commitment to Christ. He is even suspect to the majority of disciples and believers in Jerusalem. And he went to the temple. Church, one of the things that we've got to get out of our psyche, someplace it got in there and it is flat out wrong, and that is the only time you really can feel good about being in church is when you're on top. Where did we get the idea that the church is in fact a museum for the display of perfect people? The church is to be a mass unit. We all get bloodied in this life. Christianity doesn't mean that I don't have any problems. Christianity means I now have resources to meet those problems. And that resource is my Lord, whose disciple I am becoming. even when it's as tough as it was for Paul. Now I know what time it is, but I got to say one more thing before I leave this. I think it's really exciting that Saul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus when he wasn't looking for him. And now that he is a follower of Jesus and is multi-depressed at the end of 3 years of ministry and study with no results, the Lord appears to him again. And look at Acts 22:19. Well, you remember what it says in 18. The Lord appeared to him and said, quick, leave Jerusalem. Now God's telling him to get out of town, because they will not accept your testimony about me. What a message. What a message. You'd expect God to say, that's all right. Just be strong. I'll give you results. We'll fight through. We'll pray through. And instead God says, get out of town, man. Look at verse 22, chapter 22, verse 19. Lord, I replied, these men, the people are out to kill him, know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Do you see what he's saying? I mean, can you believe this? Headstrong, stubborn Saul is arguing with God. God says, get out of town. They're not going to believe you. And instead, Saul says, Lord, if you send me out of town, you're going to miss the chance of a lifetime. I mean, I know how these people think. I was one of them. And do I have a wow kind of a conversion story to tell them? I mean, we'll pack out that banquet when I give my life story. I was a bad guy, and they know it. I have what it takes to reach them, Lord. And if you get me out of town, now you're going to blow it. You see, in spite of the fact of the 3 years, which had done some intellectual rearranging in his understanding, he still did not know that what God wants from us is not our abilities, but our availability to him. He is still depending upon his personal qualifications and abilities, which were very considerable. It's tough to be an outsider. Let's pray. God, it is so tough to be an outsider. Most of us understand what that means, although we may not feel like an outsider at church, although some of us might. But we feel like an outsider enough in our society that we sometimes pretend we're not outsiders, and the fact is we are. We are to spread the light, all of us. You don't tell us to hire pastors to do the work for us. You don't tell us to get hired guns. You tell us to be your disciples. And to be your disciples is a process and doesn't fit in with our age of fast foods and quickie divorces. It takes time to grow something that will stand. And the wonderful thing is you love us so much you will help us to take the time to grow. But help us also understand that we are your disciples even while we're growing. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in seminary, I had been in school so long. In fact, I could not really remember when I had not been going to school. And I remember saying to Professor Wesley Nelson, Prof, I will be so glad when I get out of seminary and get into the ministry. Wesley Nelson's eyes have gone bad. He's got glasses that look like he's looking through the bottom of pop bottles. You know, they're real thick. You can hardly see his eyes. And he kind of focused his gaze on me and he said something I've never forgotten. He said, Bud, if you are waiting to get into ministry until you get out of seminary, you'll never get into the ministry. Unless you're in ministry now. Folks, that's the amazing good news for us. Every one of us, inadequate, failed, falling short as we may be, have been called and gifted and are sent to ministry. Let's stand. There's wonderful opportunities for ministry within our congregation. Let me remind you of the fact that next Sunday, well, in fact, this Sunday in the next hour, there's an inquirer's class. If you missed the first part, you can come to this, get in on it. On the 22nd, there's going to be the beginning of a new membership class. If you're not a member of the congregation, we'd encourage you to be a part. Next Sunday at 4 o'clock, the young marriage, and if you're young and if you're married, you're qualified, and if you don't want to know what young means, you just come and check it out. You meet at 4 o'clock for a great time together. Don't forget singles tonight at 8 o'clock, and Wednesday our food and fellowship. If you haven't come for a wonderful $2 meal and a lot of wonderful fellowship, you're missing out on something really good. Sign up in a narthex. If you can't afford the $2, or it's $2 is too much for the number of people in your family, you come anyway, and we'll eat, and the Lord will provide. He'll divide the loaves and fishes. He's done it before. Don't forget that there's a mortgage to be paid off, and don't forget that there's Easter lilies and hydrangeas to celebrate the Lord's house on Resurrection Day, and don't forget you've been called to ministry. But don't forget this. You don't have to do it in your own strength. Go in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by whose power we live and even have life.